This is the 2009 West Coast School of the Prophets. The theme for the weekend is How to Guard the Heritage of Bible Truth. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. This is session two, part two, entitled The Heritage of the Truth and Ecclesial Conduct. Brother Roger.
Well, in our opening session, we looked at that subject of the ancient landmark, and I think that provides a very helpful physical idea about how boundary stones can be moved, and how, in the course of doing that, that the very substance of the truth could be changed over time. Sometimes, by the way, that may not even be intentional. It may not be that everyone has the intention of moving boundary stones so that they change the truth, but that can be the unintended consequence of what happens when you move boundary stones and you didn't know why the boundary stones were there to begin with. You know, I think one of the legacies of the postmodern world in which we live is there's a much greater tendency today to say that irrespective of what's happened in the past, we will do what we want to do. And one of the problems that comes with that spirit is that sometimes there is a readiness to overthrow the previous order and dispense with past ways simply because, well, we don't see the point of them or we don't see the relevance of them. Now, why that's not a good idea is because in most aspects of ecclesial life, everything that's ever happened in the past has done so for a good reason. The fact that we at this stage don't know what that reason might have been is not a good enough reason to start with for us to dispense with what's been done in the past. I'll give an example of that, and we will come to this later. In fact, I'll mention this one now and ask you a question about it. In the doctrines to be rejected in our statement of faith, it says that Christ was born with a free life. Now, I don't know whether you know the significance of that. It's in the doctrines to be rejected. Hands up those that could say that they knew exactly what it means. Christ was born with a free life. Okay, so we've got one hand up. Now, it's not a problem that you don't understand, because we will talk about that in a later session today, but here's the point. Do you know that that clause was added to the doctrines to be rejected because of a specific doctrinal controversy that arose in our community? And that clause was added to deal with that doctrinal controversy, and it remains one of the most significant departures from the faith in our community, continues to be a difference in terms of our view of the atonement. Now, if you didn't understand that, it might be easy for a community, which hopefully no one would, but it might be easy for an ecclesia to say, well, we don't know what Christ was born with the free will, we don't know what that's all about. Let's just get rid of that out of our doctrines to be rejected, because we don't know what it was all about. Well, actually, our first assessment should be it's probably there for a reason, and that someone before us put it there because they needed to, and it was a boundary stone. And you don't take boundary stones away without knowing what the consequence is of what you're going to do, because you might be, whether intentionally or not, removing or altering a boundary line that you shouldn't alter. And that doctrine to be rejected is actually there where it is for a very good reason, as we'll see later on in one of our sessions. But you need to know a bit more about it. In fact, you need to understand all the doctrines to be rejected and why they're there. So what we're going to talk about in this next session, it says the heritage of the truth and ecclesial conduct, and that's actually an allusion to something, because in my hand here, I have what's commonly known as the Ecclesial Guide by Brother Robert Roberts. And it says, a guide to the formation and conduct of Christadelphian ecclesias. So The Heritage of the Truth and Ecclesial Conduct is all about the Ecclesial Guide. And what's good about the Ecclesial Guide is when you open the Ecclesial Guide, it talks about things like the administration of baptism, the form of procedure, the baptismal formula, the course after baptism, the rules of ecclesial work, the rules and modes of ecclesial work, the exercise of authority out of the question, the appointment of serving brethren, the qualifications of serving brethren, their mode and term of appointment, arranging brethren, presiding brethren, recording brethren, fraternal announcements, the mode of conducting the meetings, cases of sin and withdrawal, the examination of applicants for immersion, disputes, absence in separate meetings, how to be involved or not involved in other ecclesia's troubles and what to do about it, ecclesia's in relation to one another. Do you know what this is all about? It's all about boundary stones. It's all about boundary stones on all sorts of different subjects about ecclesial conduct and ecclesial life. And those boundary stones were written up by Brother Roberts in order to do just that, provide a set of boundary lines that would be helpful for the conduct of Christadelphian ecclesias. Now, what we've got in our community today is a developing spirit of ecclesias that absolutely ignore the boundary lines of the Ecclesial Guide in their activities and in their operations. So let me ask you a question just to begin with. Hands up those that have got a copy of the Ecclesial Guide. Excellent. So top marks. If you haven't got a copy, can I suggest that you get one? I have one that sits in the back of my Bible all the time. It always goes with me wherever I go. Question two. Hands up those that have read the Ecclesial Guide right through, because it's not a big document. Excellent. Can I suggest that one of the things, if you've never read the Ecclesial Guide, one of the things you should write down right now as a note to take away and do from this School of the Prophets is, I must read the Ecclesial Guide. Not because you're being compelled to, but because you'll find it extremely useful and extremely helpful. I believe that this booklet has single-handedly helped to maintain the stability of our community for 150 years. It's helped to keep our ecclesias on course for 150 years. It's been a profoundly important document. You know, one of the things about the Christadelphian community is, and don't misunderstand me here, we're very fragile as a community. We're fragile because we don't have a head office. We don't have a pope. We don't have an archbishop. We don't have a governing authority. We don't have a central hierarchy. In fact, our community's rejected that as the apostasy. That's what the Roman Catholic Church and her Protestant daughters do. We've rejected that in the Brotherhood as being unscriptural and not apostolic. So we don't have any central hierarchy. Ecclesias, their own individual units of fellowship, scattered all over the world. Ecclesias are single units of fellowship, bound together by what? With no one in charge, bound together by what? And the answer is, just a few little things that bind us together. Obviously, the primacy of the Scriptures, but a common statement of faith, a common hymn book, a Bible reading companion, and the Ecclesial Guide. And those documents have all been profoundly important for the maintenance of our community worldwide, given that there's no other things that bind us together. So they're sort of like boundary stones themselves, I guess. The statement of faith, our ecclesial constitutions, our hymn book, our daily reading companion, and the Ecclesial Guide. 150 years, this little book has helped keep our ecclesias on course in terms of how they behave, how they conduct themselves, and how they relate to one another. And we've got huge problems developing in the Brotherhood now because ecclesias and individual brothers and sisters are totally ignoring the wise counsels of the Ecclesial Guide. Yes, Ben.
Could you could be out of ignorance of even knowing that there was an ecclesial guide.
It could be.
Because this is the first I've heard of one.
Okay, it could be. It could be. Yeah, okay, it could be. So it'll be. It should be in your ecclesial libraries. But it's a really, really good book to get hold of and to read. And that's, I think you're right. I mean, it's not always intentional. That's right.
I think, like, because most of us are young-ish, you were saying that this has been something that's held ecclesias together for 150 years. Most of us are younger, so we're not, like, say, ABs, or have been ABs for years and years and years, and been using the ecclesial guide. So, you know, but we might not be aware that in almost every, a lot of ecclesias, the ecclesial guide is used by their Anglican brethren who are all older than us and has been through for 100 years.
You know? That's right.
But we're just young, so we're not really not in that stage of life yet.
Yep, exactly. Fair comment.
We have, for the newly baptized, we have an after-baptismal class.
Yep.
And that's the first thing we do is we go through the entire ecclesial guide. We read it together and talk about it.
Great idea. Great idea. We have something similar. We have a... I don't think I've got the document here, unfortunately. Yes, I do. We have a booklet called Baptismal Guidelines and Procedures. And in this booklet on guidelines and procedures, which covers the whole tuition process and the questioning process, it also covers post-baptism topics. And whilst we don't have the ecclesial guide down, we have a number of things down that come from the ecclesial guide that people ought to understand, including fellowship principles and practice. A number of people get baptised into our community that never realised there were other fellowship groups. They'd never been told there were other fellowship groups. I think it's very important that people do know those sorts of things in the course of their baptismal tuition. So, you're quite right. The ecclesial guide, let me give you an illustration of the ecclesial guide. I'm going to just quote an example and then read a couple of clauses from the ecclesial guide out to you by way of illustration of what can go wrong when you don't know what you're doing. So I'll quote an example from our own country, from my own country. That way it takes it out of, you know, Canada or America, and no one's thinking, I wonder who that is, because it ain't here. The ecclesia in our country had a problem. A sister who'd been out of fellowship for 17 years decided that she would like to come back to the meeting. So she wrote a letter to the arranging brethren of the ecclesia, and she said that she was thinking of coming back to the meeting and was prepared to do so, but only on three conditions. The three conditions were that she always wears trousers to everything, including all the assemblies of the meetings. That's her common practice, and that's what she would be doing. Number two is that she didn't want to have any meeting with the arranging brethren before returning. And number three is that she doesn't wear head coverings and doesn't believe in them. Now, it's not the specific things themselves that is a concern, is it? It's the spirit and tone of a sister who's been out of fellowship telling the ABs what she will do and what she won't do and what they will do and what they can't do. That's not the basis for someone to come back into fellowship. So a couple of arranging brethren went and had a meeting with the sister. They thought they had it sorted out, but they didn't, because she turned up on the day that she was supposed to be received back. She turned up in trousers, no head covering. And unfortunately, the brother in question who was chairman, he said, I don't think I can do this. So he decided to step down from being chairman. Someone else jumped up and announced that she had been received back into fellowship and how wonderful and marvellous it was, and that we're all very thankful that our sister has returned. Well, that was fine. You'll find that, by the way, that ignored the ecclesial guide. There were some principles in the ecclesial guide that were ignored in that process. Within about 2 or 3 weeks of that sister returning, there was a controversy in the ecclesia about, guess what? Head coverings. So they decided that they better have an ecclesial meeting about head coverings, because this sister wasn't wearing one, and the next minute there were 2 or 3 other sisters not wearing head coverings, and all of a sudden there was a bunch of sisters not wearing head coverings, all because this one sister had arrived that didn't wear head coverings. And then people weren't sure about what they thought, so they thought they'd better have a meeting about head coverings. But instead of a brother standing up and saying, well, let's actually go through the scriptural basis for head coverings and deal with the standard the standard that we have and what the scriptural reasons are, they said, no, let's not have any single brother lead a Bible study on the matter. Let's have an evening where everyone can say what they feel. So a brother went round with a checkboard and said, would you like to speak? Yes. Would you like to speak? Yes. Would you? And they all, every person that wanted to, a brother or sister had the right to speak for 10 minutes. Up to 10 minutes with their view on the subject. Now, of course, the net result of that was, guess what happened? You tell me what happened. Well, what happened, of course, is people stood up who had different views. And because people stood up with different views, at the end, certain people said, well, there it is, brethren, you see that we've got different views. So if we've got different views, we ought to be prepared to realise and accommodate everyone's differences. Because after all, we've all got different views. Why don't we just all let things go along as they are? Those that want to wear them do, and those that don't want to wear them don't. And we just all need to get along and accept that situation. Because clearly that's our position. We're all divided. So the arranging brethren said, no, we're actually not happy with this because we still believe that this is the thinking of a few and not of the majority. We're going to actually have an ecclesial ballot about this. So they had an ecclesial ballot about head coverings. What do you think the result of the ballot was? Well, that's a bit of an unfair question, but the result of the ballot was that the majority, the vast majority of the ecclesia were in favour of maintaining head coverings in the assemblies. It had only ever been a handful, you see. And this is frequently the case, is that somehow what's only ever a handful suddenly sounds like half the ecclesia, but it's just a vociferous few. So they had the ballot and they decided, the result of the ballot was, that they wanted to maintain head coverings in the assemblies. But on the Sunday that the result of the ballot was to be read out to the meeting, before the meeting even began, the recording brother got given a letter from signed by 20 brothers and sisters saying that they were leaving the meeting. Before the result of the ballot could even be announced, we're leaving the meeting. Now, the reasons that were given was that there were people that were feeling fragile and upset and they wanted to preserve the people in the, you know, in a spirit of shepherding care and pastoral, you know, thoughtfulness, that none be lost.
They were leaving because they wanted to maintain that?
They were leaving because they felt that there were some that were very upset and might leave the truth. But the interesting thing is that at the forefront of those that were leaving the meeting was the new sister who had only just come back to the meeting a few months before. She was leaving, together with a number of other brothers and sisters who now were sympathetic to her cause about not wearing head coverings, even though that's not the real reason that they gave, and so they left. So 20 people now left the ecclesia without even hearing the results of the ballot. Right, let me tell you what was wrong about that in terms of the ecclesial guide. And at the risk of just making you hear a little bit, I'm going to read it out because it's helpful to hear what Brother Roberts says and the wisdom of Brother Robert Roberts. So this is clauses 38 and 39 of the ecclesial guide. This is what Robert Roberts says. Clause 38, dissatisfied minority. In this case, they arise from the dissatisfaction of a minority with something that's done by the majority or with something that's in the power of the majority to alter. The minority feels strongly. Perhaps the majority have appointed some brother to an office for which the minority consider him unfitted, or some proposal of the minority may have been rejected by the majority, or some measure resolved on by the majority that the minority greatly disapprove of. The impulse of the minority in such a case is to stay away from the meeting, or worse still, form a meeting of their own. Now, it is obvious that there must be some rule of collective action permitting of cooperation of those who differ in judgment on practical details. The law of Christ yields such a rule. Clause 39, absence in separate meetings unlawful. Brother Robert says, it is, in the first place, an imperative law that the brethren must be one body and that they must submit one to another. It is a law of the house that each brother and sister must meet at the table of the Lord on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. Nothing but denial of the truth in the assembly or overt disobedience of the Lord's commandments among them can justify a brother or sister in absenting himself or herself from the breaking of bread. Such will deceive themselves if they think a private breaking of bread will be accepted in lieu of breaking bread with the assembly. It is the latter the Lord has required of us, and it is the latter we must render. What is true of one is true of more. Nothing but rejection of the faith or the law of Christ by the assembly can justify the formation of a separate assembly. If matters of difference inclining to this course do not affect the question of the truth or the commandments, it is the duty of the lesser to submit to the greater number. There is no other practicable rule of action. In such a case, the minority will bear their disappointment and conform to the decision of the majority. It is their duty to do so by every law of association, human and divine. They will be enabled to do this the more easily if they remember that it is a matter of apostolic command to submit to one another, to give place to disadvantage, to overcome evil with good, to bless and curse not. Men of the apostolic stamp will not retort that this is equally binding on the others. Men of the apostolic stamp will be more bent on subjecting themselves to the apostolic law than imposing it on others. If instead of submitting, they separate themselves, they put themselves in a false position from which worse things than those they objected to will come. Their action means that the greater number ought to submit to the lesser, or that there should never be submission to the wishes of others, and that a disappointed minority should always leave the meeting when their wishes cannot prevail. Such a doctrine is fraught with confusion and ruin, and is inconsistent with the most elementary commandments of Christ. You think they followed the ecclesial guide when those 20 people left without any prior consultation? We're off, right now. So they left and they formed a new ecclesia, and the sister was prominent amongst them. Now guess what happened on the first Sunday, the very first Sunday of the assembly of the new ecclesia? Have a guess. Guess what happened? Sorry?
She wore a head covering?
No, she didn't wear a head covering, but they had a meeting after the ecclesia. And at the meeting, they decided to talk about ecclesial life and where their ecclesia would go and what its course of action would be. And surprise, surprise, this particular sister proposed that the sisters ought to have a greater role in the assemblies, including speaking, reading, praying, and presiding. So then the ecclesia wasn't sure what to do, because there were only 20 of them, you see. So they said, well, let's, why don't we get together and do the readings before the meeting? And then everyone can read. Brothers and sisters can all read together. And then when the readings are finished, we'll start the meeting. But we really ought to have a brother, yes, you know, leading the meeting. And a brother speaking at the meeting and brothers praying at the meeting. That's really what we should do. Even the 20 felt bad. So guess what happened? No, that wasn't good enough. So the sister and her husband and another couple who were sympathetic left the meeting. So they then left the meeting and broke bread by themselves, all four of them. And that then left how many brothers and sisters?
16.
Who are now in an ecclesia on their own, having left their previous assembly because of their sympathy with this sister who's now gone. That's really bright, isn't it? Very intelligent. So now what's the reason for your ecclesia's existence? So then they said, well, we need to try and boost our numbers. I know. Why don't we look around and see who's been put out of fellowship over the years and see if we can gather in the lost souls of the ones who've left the truth? Which wasn't a bad idea, by the way, to make contact with those that have left the truth for one reason or another. Well, they found an old brother in his 80s who had actually been disfellowshipped 40 years before. So they had a meeting with him and his wife, and they said, why don't you come back to the meeting? And he said, well, I'd quite like to do that. So they had an interview, and they accepted him back into the meeting. And they then announced to all the other ecclesias in that particular city, well, good news, brother so-and-so and his wife have both been re-fellowshipped back into the meeting. The only problem is that caused a huge controversy, because the brother had been disfellowshipped 40 years before because of wrong views on the atonement. And interestingly enough, he'd been disfellowshipped by another ecclesia in that same city. Now, when the 16 refellowshipped him, do you think they consulted with the ecclesia that he'd been disfellowshipped for, or disfellowshipped from 40 years before? And the answer is no. They simply refellowshipped the brother. At which stage the ecclesia who had disfellowshipped him said, so do you realise this brother's view on the atonement, and has it changed before we recognise this brother in fellowship that you've refellowshipped? Has he changed his views? Oh, well, we're not sure about that. Well, do you know what his wrong view was 40 years ago? Well, no, we're not really. Well, why didn't you consult with us? And you know, in that other ecclesia that had disfellowshipped him, there were still brothers who were there when 40 years before the brother had been disfellowshipped. There were still brothers there in that meeting who knew the whole story. Now, the result of that was that in the end, there was a huge number of meetings between ecclesias to try and solve that particular problem. And that was all because they'd ignored another clause in the ecclesial guide, which was clause 41. Now, again, at the risk of reading this to you, I'm going to do so because I think it's helpful, is that this little ecclesia of 16 members, in their desire to boost their numbers, had totally ignored another clause in the ecclesial guide. They had refellowshipped someone without consulting with the ecclesia who had previously disfellowshipped that person. Now, this is what Brother Robert says in clause 41 of the ecclesial guide, involved in another ecclesia's trouble. An ecclesia may be at peace with it in itself, but may get involved in the trouble of other ecclesias through an incorrect mode of action. The simple law of Christ to do to others, as we would be done by, will greatly help us to take the right and wholesome course. Let us suppose then that some other ecclesia has withdrawn from a brother on grounds that have seemed just to the majority thereof. Is it right that the brother so withdrawn from should be received by you? You can settle this question by considering, well, how would you like the said ecclesia to act towards a brother or sister you've withdrawn from? Should you like them to receive such? There's only one answer. No. And this yields the general rule that no ecclesia ought to receive into fellowship a brother or sister that has been withdrawn from elsewhere. If you say, well, perhaps a brother or sister is unjustly withdrawn from, well, such a case is possible. And the door ought not to be shut against the consideration of such a possibility. But there is a right way of dealing with such a supposition. And the simple rule of Christ aforesaid will again be an all-sufficient help. Should you not like your decision in the case of a brother withdrawn from to be held good until it's proved wrong? Does anyone answer? Yes. We ought therefore to respect the withdrawals of other ecclesias until we have proved them unjustifiable. But here again, we must be careful. There's a right way and a wrong way of trying such a case. Would you like the case of a brother you've withdrawn from to be tried behind your back? Does anyone answer? You would not. Therefore, you ought not to hear the case of a brother who's been withdrawn from without the presence of those, either actually or by representation, who have withdrawn from him. If a withdrawn from brother comes to your ecclesia and alleges the injustice of the withdrawal, if you are disposed to listen to the case, your duty is, meanwhile withholding fellowship, to apprise the ecclesia that has withdrawn from him that he applies for your fellowship on the ground of the withdrawal being unjust, that you wish to investigate the case concurrently with them. If the withdrawing ecclesia refuse to grant such an investigation, they place themselves in the wrong and justify you in examining the case for yourselves in their absence. But an enlightened ecclesia would not refuse. They would act on Christ's rule. They would do as they would like to be done by. If they were the withdrawn from but demurring brother, or the doubtful ecclesia applying for re-examination, they would like to have the opportunity of judging for themselves, and would therefore grant that opportunity thus respectfully applied for. The result would tend to peace. The concurrent re-examination would either manifest the righteousness of the withdrawal or the uncertainty and perhaps unjustifiableness of it. In either case, the course to be taken by the applying ecclesia would be freed from doubt. Can you see the wisdom of that? The absolute wisdom of that. So what happened is this little ecclesia ignored the ecclesial guide for a second time and re-fellowshipped about it, only to find they got themselves into hot water because they didn't understand his doctrinal problem. And in fact, when it was raised with them, they almost made the mistake of supporting the brother. And if they had so supported the brother, they would have ended up in their whole ecclesia potentially being disfellowshipped. They suddenly realized that the last minute that they got themselves into serious hot water, they backed down and asked the other ecclesias of the local area to come in and join them in reinvestigating the brother. Trouble was, they'd already accepted him into fellowship by then. Well, that investigation finally, reluctantly allowed the brother to remain in the meeting, but only after he had changed his story more than once as to what he believed. The bottom line is that little ecclesia didn't get it right. They got it wrong. And they created hours and hours and hours of time of many, many brothers to try and sort a problem out. All because they got it wrong to start with. And they got it wrong because they totally ignored the ecclesial guide. Now, that's just an illustration from our own country of how quickly things can go astray between ecclesias when the principles of the ecclesial guide and the old boundary stones suddenly get either lost or forgotten or moved a little. So, I think there's a tremendous benefit. So, what we then did is we sat down with the little ecclesia, and the surrounding ecclesias of that local ecclesia, that little ecclesia, sat down and had a meeting with that ecclesia and said, look, we really think that you need to be aware of the ecclesial guide because there are at least a couple of instances here where you've ignored it. Are you aware of the terms of the ecclesial guide? Well, the net result of those discussions were that, in fact, another re-fellowship occurred of a brother who was out of fellowship, who was living with another sister but not married to her, and there were other complications. The net result is that little ecclesia is in a city with other ecclesias and has virtually no contact with them because they consistently refuse to apply the ecclesial guide. And in fact, when they were asked whether they would uphold it, what do you think their answer was? Will you uphold the ecclesial guide in order to enjoy good ecclesial relations with your fellow ecclesias in your fellow city? What do you think their answer was?
It has to be no.
Yes, what do you think why do you think their answer was no?
It's written by man.
They said it's a man-made document. Okay, so my answer to that is that is, if you'll pardon this rather inelegant expression, a cop-out. Because this so-called man-made document is actually the thinking of a very, very spiritually minded brother, Brother Robert Roberts, applying his knowledge of scripture after scripture after scripture and how that might best be applied in ecclesial life, in ecclesial practice. So man-made document it might be, but it's the product of spiritual reasoning on scriptural principles. And you don't just set that aside quite so lightly as saying it's a man-made document. So what I'm going to do now is hand some copies of the ecclesial guide out. Not the complete ecclesial guide, just part of it. So if you just like to move those along, I think we've got hopefully plenty. And what I'm going to do is just cover a section of the ecclesial guide as an illustration of the value of the guide and the scriptural background that it has. And then we're going to maybe workshop a couple of other sections just to reinforce that idea. All right, so everyone got a copy in front of them? Okay, we're going to look at clause 23, which is arranging brethren. And I'm just going to use this one as an illustration. I've got quite a few of them marked up this way, but here's an illustration. So, clause 23, arranging brethren. And what I'm going to do here is just try and cover off some of the scriptural background to the clause in question, so that when you hear someone saying it's just a man-made document, you realise that that's probably not a very fair or very spiritually minded description of the document in question. So Brother Roberts says, arranging brethren, he says, there must be arrangement, it must be the work of some in particular. Do you know, I think that's a Bible allusion? And the allusion is the word particular. Now, where do you think that comes from? I think that comes from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12. And you see, this is what happens when you've got spiritually minded brethren. Even though Robert Roberts is writing this in his own words, he's a man of scripture. He's thinking of scriptural ideas. He's thinking of scriptural concepts. He's thinking of scriptural principles. And he's probably thinking in terms of scriptural words. So he says, concerning arranging brethren, must be the work of some in particular. Now, you see what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, he says. And God hath set some in the ecclesia. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. There's all sorts of different roles in the ecclesia. We're all members in particular, but some people have the particular role, says verse 28, of governments. See that word governments? The Revised Standard Version says administrators or administrations. There are brethren involved in administration in ecclesial life. Well, that's exactly what arranging brothers are. They're involved in the administrative affairs of ecclesial life. And I believe that when Brother Robert said there, that must be the work of some in particular, that he may well be making an allusion to those diversity of office in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12, which include those with administrative responsibilities. See, Brother Thomas is thinking in spiritual terms. So then he says in that section on arranging brethren, if those appointed to do the work are called arranging brethren, it will be a literal description and not a name of honour. Names of honour are to be avoided in the probationary stage of the body of Christ. Can you think of a passage about names of honour are to be avoided, by the way? Wasn't there a case in the life of the Lord where something along those lines happened? Matthew 23? All right, what does Matthew 23 say? So Matthew 23 and verse 6 for connection. You love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Let them be called arranging brethren, says Robert Roberts. A literal description and not a name of honour. Is that based on a scriptural principle? Yes, I think so. It's a reflection of a scriptural idea. And then he says, seven is a convenient and scriptural number for purposes of management. Ooh, I wonder where he got that from. Seven. Well, you know, in Proverbs 26 and verse 16, if you want to just take a note, it says that, I'll just read it to you. It's about the slothful, actually. But it's interesting because of the use of the number seven. Proverbs 27 verse 16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men can render a reason. What do you think that means? He's wiser in his own conceit than seven men can render a reason. Seven men? All men. It's a symbol of completeness, like a complete group, seven men. And in Acts chapter 6, when there was a problem with the administration of the widows, do you remember what happens in Acts 6? We're told in Acts 6 and verse 3, that the apostles said to the multitude of the ecclesia, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, says Acts 6 verse 3. I wonder where Robert Roberts got the idea of seven being a convenient and scriptural number for the purposes of management. Proverbs 26 and verse 16. and Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And then Robert says, their function would be to attend to all business matters connected with the operation of the ecclesias. Do you know what Acts 6 verse 2 says? Acts 6 verse 2 says, the apostles said, and it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now that word tables is really the word here that that means the business matters associated with the operation of the ecclesia, for which the seven were being appointed. In other words, the administrative tasks. The apostles said, our job is to preach the truth. We need other brothers that can deal with the business matters of the ecclesia. So that's exactly the idea of Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. And then Roberts says this. Their qualifications would principally require to be of a practical order, but as the business they would have to do would be business with spiritual objects, arranging brethren ought above all things to be men of a true brotherly spirit, possessing a business turn, but chiefly the brotherly character. What does Acts 6 verse 3 says? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this matter. It's true that arranging brothers may need to have certain practical skills, but most important of all, says Roberts, they must be men of the Spirit, men of the truth, men of wisdom, men of spiritual capability, because the objectives of the ecclesia, no matter how practical, in the end, are spiritual. So we need to have men of a brotherly spirit. I think that's straight out of Acts 6, verse 3, men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And so Brother Robert says it's not sufficient that they have a business turn. They must be brethren first, arranging brethren afterwards. This is the first qualification for all officers, a point liable to be overlooked in young ecclesias. If it be asked how is a brotherly spirit to be shown, the answer is by the test of the commandments of Christ. Are they observed? If so, the man has a brotherly spirit. Are they not observed in the man's conduct? Then he's not a brotherly man and not suitable for management. Not observable in a man's conduct? Doesn't the 2nd of Timothy or the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 says that if a bishop or a deacon, they must be this, they must be that, they must be this. Remember that? The qualifications? In other words, it must be observable in their conduct that they possess the qualities that suit them. Isn't that what the whole of the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 is all about? That the arranging brethren of the day or the elders of the day had characters that could be observed to show that they were driven by spiritual considerations. And then lastly, Brother Robert says, a good arranging brethren may often be found in men not possessing the gift of public utterance. What is wanted is the Spirit of Christ and a good practical judgment. Such men may quietly arrange many things for the general good that would not occur to brethren of more showy gifts. You know, that's perhaps even suggested in Acts 6, because verse 5 of Acts 6 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Do we know anything about Stephen and Philip? Yes. Were they both speakers? Yes. What do you know about Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas? The answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely and totally nothing. Just that they were men of the seven. Were they speakers? They might have been, but we're not told. In that sense, they are quieter men. We don't know anything about them, but they still obviously had the necessary gifts to administer to the needs of the ecclesia. So the point I'm making is this, is that if you really wanted to, I believe that you can take the ecclesial guide and you could mark up just one section and you'll find that there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 scriptural passages that Brother Roberts is drawing on, even perhaps alluding to and quoting from in terms of his thoughts about arranging brethren. That's just that one clause. Is this a man-made document? Don't you think that's a rather unkind summary of a document that absolutely breathes the spirit of the truth and breathes biblical reference and biblical allusion and scriptural teaching? A better, a nobler, a more honourable summary is that the ecclesial guide is the work of a brother to bring the scriptures to prominence in terms of how we might conduct ourselves in ecclesial guide. What ecclesia would want to set a book that shows the scriptural requirements aside as being not worthy of importance or consideration? And yet, all around the ecclesial world, we have the ecclesial guide being set aside and ignored. And it's leading to huge problems because boundary stones are being moved and because people didn't even know what the boundary stones should have been. So we've got about 10 minutes left before our break, which is it's supposed to be at 2:15, but let's take 5 minutes anyway. So what I'd like you to do in the remaining 5 minutes, I was going to get you to do a whole lot of these, but we haven't really got time. So maybe just do the next one. Let me just have a look. Yeah, how about the next one? Arranging meetings open to all. So clause 24, arranging meetings open to all. What I'd like you to do is just to workshop at your table, just the people at your table, on what biblical allusions you think might be present in clause 24, arranging meetings open to all. What's the objective of what we're doing? To prove to ourselves that the ecclesial guide is actually thoroughly based upon scriptural passage after scriptural passage in terms of its teaching and its principles. All right, so let's take up the last few minutes just doing a short workshop on that. So we were going to investigate clause 24 in terms of a possible scriptural background to Brother Roberts's reasoning. And what are we trying to establish in this exercise? What are we trying to establish?
First time a man-made.
Well, but it is a man-made document. But it is actually the endeavours of a spiritually minded man to bring scriptures to bear on our ecclesial practice and conduct, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, by the way, the best rebuttal to the charge that it's a man-made document would be, what do you think the best answer would be? It's a man-made document.
So
is the BASF. But if you don't agree to that, you can't break bread here. But the BASF, whilst it's a man-made document, is still a summary of what we believe to be biblical truth.
A lot of people that I've talked to say that very argument about the BASF, and that's why we shouldn't have a statement of faith.
Well, Brother Roberts gives an excellent reason in the Ecclesial Guide as to why we ought to have one. But if you've never read the Ecclesial Guide, you wouldn't know. But what he says, and it's very good what he says that the... I'll get to that later on, okay? But there are very good reasons why an ecclesial guide is absolutely imperative. Sorry, why a statement of faith is absolutely imperative. Everybody knows that the statement of faith is only a biblical summary of what we believe the scriptures teach. In the end, the Bible is our statement of faith. But you try making the Bible our statement of faith and see how you get on running a fellowship. You'll have catastrophe. Right? Why would you have catastrophe? Yeah, because
there's no point in doctrine.
Everyone in the churches would agree with that as well. I'm just trying to find the particular clause that I had in mind. It's not in the statement of faith. It's in the We'll come to it later on, but it's clause 34. And it's on the sheet I've given you, by the way. It's on the next page. So you can read it at your leisure. But if you read clause 34 by Robert Roberts, I think you'll be convinced that a statement of faith is wise and necessary. So we'll come to that later on in our next section on fellowship. Okay, so what scriptural principles did you discover relating to clause 24? So let's read it as we go. And as we get to any point where you think there might have been a biblical basis for the statement, just stop me. Their deliberative meetings should be open at all times to the rest of the brethren. Yes?
Stop.
Acts, like you were saying actually during our break, Acts 6, verses 2 and 5.
Okay, Acts 6, 2 and 5. which is not quite the same, because what happened there is that the in the administration of the poor, when the problem occurred, instead of the 12 getting together and having a private meeting, they got the ecclesia together and said, what do you think needs to be done? They involved the ecclesia. Now, the 12 had spirit powers. The 12 could have sorted it out easily, couldn't it? The 12 could have said, right, you seven, come here. No, that what they said to the ecclesia was, well, what do you think the solution is? You find the answer. You find the brethren. You choose the brethren. And this is what we'll do. And it says the saying pleased the whole multitude. So everyone was involved in that sense. So it wasn't quite an arranging brothers meeting, but the spirit of openness was there. That's the point. Yep, got another one for that? Yes?
What about Romans 12, that we're all members of one body, different functions, but all important?
Yep, so Romans 12, yep. What verse?
Verse 4.
Actually, there's another one in Acts, which is Acts 15, verses 4. 12 and 22, which is pretty similar. It's actually the Jerusalem conference. The same thing happens at the Jerusalem conference, isn't it? Is that there's an emphasis in the record about bringing the multitude together, and that when they finally come out with a decision, what does verse 22 say? Would someone like to read Acts 15, 22?
Then pleased it the apostles, elders, with the whole ecclesia, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas.
So the apostles and the elders and the whole ecclesia. They all knew, they'd all been involved, and they'd all shared. Now, that's not quite the same as A-B meetings, but what Robert Roberts is saying is, if arranging brothers meetings are always open, then that sense of being privy to and involved in the discussions for ecclesial arrangements, no brother can suggest that they've been deprived of that. The meetings are open. The moment they're closed, there's an argument that there's something going on secret that the ABs don't want other people to know about. So that's good. Okay, that's great. Any other passages then? So several advantages are secured by this. The growth of a gap between the arranging brethren and the general body is prevented. The prevalence of the brotherly family feeling among all is maintained.
Stop.
Yep. So I might even put that down here. So Romans, what you're saying is we should have added verse 5 to verse 4. Is that right?
Yeah.
So if we make 4 and 5, because it's maybe a slightly different point to this one up here. So that's good. Yep. Now, did you have another passage over here?
We had 1 Timothy 5, verse 1.
What does that say?
1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity.
So verses 1, 2?
1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5.
1 Timothy 5, sorry. Verses 1 and 2. Yep, okay. So that's to do with that brotherly family feeling. Yes? Okay, that's good. Yep. Yes.
Of Numbers 16:3.
Yep.
And they said, you take too much upon yourselves.
All right, so I'll put that over here. Numbers 16 and verse 3. Because that's Korah, Dathan and Abiram.
Yep.
Now, you could argue that that could come up later on in this passage, couldn't you? Under what heading? Under the word murmurings later on.
I thought on this one, Roger, yep, was that when you have an open AB meeting.
That's right.
Happens is someone who didn't attend may be saying something about the ABs, but someone who was there would say, "Oh, wait a minute, we were there, and we saw it, and we all discussed it.
That's
we
not
all came to the conclusion together."
Yes, that's right.
So they weren't elevating yep. themselves.
Exactly. Yep. Exactly. So that gap, the development of that gap is prevented.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. No, that's good. There being nothing secret. No. Sorry. Do you have something else? Yep. Yep.
1 Corinthians 12:21.
Yep.
Where the head can say to the feet, I have no need of thee.
Yep, okay. Yes, exactly. Yep, that's good. There being nothing secret, no envious curiosity can arise. While the way being open for any brother to attend and speak, though not to vote. Why is that? Because they're not an arranging brother. So they don't have the power to vote, but they have the power to speak. there's secured an advantage that may be in the general wisdom. Is that a stop or simply a... No, okay. Okay. Yeah? Ben?
One thought we had was where Paul commands the letter to the church, to the Colossians, be read in other churches, in the letter to the Laodiceans be read in their ecclesia, you know, so that all would know. It wouldn't just be the elders alone that would read and have instruction, but that it would be read openly.
Yep, so that's another interesting passage. Do you want to just give me that one and I'll put it down?
Yeah,
so it's at the end of
Colossians 4:16.
Yeah, Colossians 4:16. When this epistle be read, read also the epistle to Laodicea and cause that epistle be read as well. Here's another thing as well, in terms of the general wisdom. See that phrase, the general wisdom? There's secured an advantage there may be in the general wisdom. What do you think that means? The general wisdom of what?
The body.
Yes, the general wisdom of the body as a whole.
Hebrews now, 12, verse 7.
What does that say?
But ye are, starting at verse 22, Hebrews 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and here's 23, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to all the spirits of just men made perfect.
Okay, so 22 and 23?
Yeah, just because it sort of starts it off.
Okay.
But mainly 23, the general assembly and
yep.
The ecclesia of the firstborn.
Good. Now, here's a couple of cross-references to add to that one then under Hebrews 12. The general wisdom, and they are Proverbs 11 and verse 14, which says, where no counsel is the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. And Proverbs 15 and verse 22 that says, without counsel purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. So the multitude of counselors is like another way of talking about the general wisdom, right? There's wisdom in the counselling of all the ecclesia, in a sense. Even though certain brethren have been selected for an administrative office, that doesn't mean that no other brother or sister is incapable of spiritual thoughts or spiritual suggestions or scriptural possibilities. So Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, and 15, verse 22. That's with regard to the general wisdom. Okay, what else? Any brother to whom a good idea may occur, having it in his power to attend and ventilate it, I like that word, to ventilate it, has the double advantage of securing any benefit there may be in the general body, or relieving the brother's mind by showing him that the advantage of his idea is not available. Now that's a lovely way that Robert Roberts puts that. What does he really mean?
It's a bad idea.
That the advantage of his idea is not available. But how did the brother learn that the advantage of his idea is not available? It's because he came along to the AB meeting and said, why don't we do this? And because an older, wiser brother than he said, well, that's a very interesting idea, but have you thought about that? Well, no. And this? No. And that? No. And this? No. So maybe that's not such a good idea. No. But it was a really good thing to come along and suggest it. Thanks for coming and suggesting that idea. Maybe on balance we won't proceed with that. You happy with it that we don't proceed? Very happy that we don't proceed. So think of the advantage of that. Exactly. Thus murmurings and surmisings are prevented. Why did Robert Roberts say murmurings? Well, I do feel that he was thinking of Numbers 16, and in fact, probably, I would sort of take verses 1 to 5, Numbers 16, verses 1 to 5, which was the whole point of Korah's rebellion was, ye take too much upon yourselves, the whole congregation's holy. And it was that spirit of jealousy that some, the privileged few, were running things, and that no one else had a look in or the chance to have a say. Now the fact is, by the way, that God's response to that in chapter 17 and verse 5, in the matter of Aaron's rod, was that the murmurings would be the murmurings would be removed by the fact that Aaron's rod budded. But the bottom line is, and I think there's a balance here, you see, the answer to making people feel included isn't to make everyone ABs. God didn't make everyone ABs in the days of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In fact, he destroyed them. What he did do was endorse the arranging that he had in the form of Moses and Aaron. But the point Robert Roberts is saying is that if arranging brothers' meetings are open, then no one can have the spirit of Korah and murmur in the congregation that they don't have the chance to be heard or to say something. They can never claim that, says Robert Roberts, if the arranging brothers' meetings are open. That's tremendous wisdom, isn't it? Yes, Jim?
I mean, in contrast to that point, I just thought of perhaps the example of Elihu, who addressed the wise and knowledgeable men,
yep,
as perhaps a younger, having that opportunity to speak.
Yes, and that's very much what he says, that the brother to whom a good idea may occur, he has the power to come and ventilate his idea, and if it was a good idea, don't you think the arranging brethren would welcome it? And say, that's a great idea, let's do that. Very happy with that. Arranging brethren, you know, most arranging brethren are not arranging brethren because they aspire to the power and glory of being arranging brethren. It's drudgery. It's long, hard work. Arranging brethren, after they've been arranging brothers for a few years, get very tired of having to go to yet another meeting to discuss earth-shatteringly important stuff, such as the fact that we need a new lock, or the gutters are blocked, or there's not enough parking, or the curtains need changing, or any one of a thousand other crucially important things that we need to meet about. You know, there's lots of administrative things that are fairly humdrum in ecclesial life, and yet they've all got to be attended to with care and thought and dignity. Arranging brethren welcome good ideas from other people. Open meetings facilitate those. By the way, what do you think about the word surmisings? You don't know where that comes from? First of Timothy 6. I've got down here verses 3 and 4. I think that's the only place where the word surmisings is used. And I'm sure that Brother Roberts didn't use it without good reason. And again, it's to do with a spirit of, really a divisive spirit in ecclesial life, a proud, arrogant spirit, evil surmisings, strife about words. The fact is, open arranging brethren meetings help to facilitate dealing with that. Because why does that spirit occur? It occurs if there is a closed situation and there are secretive meetings going on. It actually allows for evil surmisings to grow unchecked somewhere else in the ecclesia. Yes.
Just going back a little bit to the word secret right at the top of the page.
Yes.
And how that's linked with envy.
Yes.
In John 18.
John 18. Yeah.
When Christ is arrested and he goes before Annas the high priest, he says, Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." So, and we know that he was delivered for envy, so you've got Annas in his secret kind of meetings, you know, breeding envy.
Yeah.
And Christ is saying we shouldn't be like that.
Yeah, so what verses was that again?
That's John 18, verse 20.
Oh, yeah.
But it's kind of a good link to the word secret, because I think that word secret doesn't occur that many times, but that's a good instance of it.
Yes, exactly. So, now look, we didn't spend, how long did we spend on that? 10 minutes? 12 minutes? Right. And in the course of 12 minutes, we ended up with, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, a dozen passages. We've only scratched the surface. There could be others. But certainly a dozen scriptural passages which could be brought to bear on the wisdom of what Robert says in just this one little section of the Ecclesial Guide. So how much scripture is in the document, the booklet as a whole? How much spiritual wisdom is there for the guidance of ecclesial life? Now, that's not a man-made document in the sense in which it was being suggested. It's actually the collection of good scriptural maxims for the guidance of ecclesial life. So what's the lesson of our session today? The lesson is that the ecclesial guide presents a set of very useful boundary stones and boundary lines for ecclesial life and ecclesial conduct, We ought to value that booklet, read it, be aware of its principles. Even a little bit of this work in terms of some of the scriptural background would be really helpful, wouldn't it? So that when someone says to you, well, that's just a man-made document, you can say, oh, that's interesting, brother. So what do you make of all these scriptures that it's based on? Are they man-made? Do you disagree with those scriptures? Because all it's doing is summarizing the spirit of these scriptures. Do you agree with those scriptures that they should be upheld? So what are you talking about? Because it's just words, isn't it, when someone says man-made document? It's words to dispense with what in fact was spiritual wisdom. And you know the biggest thing about the ecclesial guide? Christ said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Our ecclesias have remained on a stable course of inter-ecclesial conduct for 150 years because ecclesias did follow the wisdom of this guide. It's only in recent times, with the spirit of humanism advancing, that people are tossing out old boundary stones and saying, ha, we don't need that anymore. We do what we want, we do what we please, we don't care about the consequences, and we'll move the stones if we want to. So this is a plea not to move this particular one, but to know why it's there and the good that it can bring. Okay, well, what we're going to do is break now and reconvene at around about 11:30, which still gives us a good hour before lunch for our next session, which I think will be enough time. And if you want to just go back to that question of why should we have a statement of faith, I think Brother Roberts gives a very good answer in section 34 of the Ecclesial Guide, which you've got in front of you there on the next page.